tonight, as we look in Acts chapter 2 again, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, in Acts chapter 2. And go to this tonight, man. There's some deep things in this tonight. And I found myself this afternoon as I was studying and preparing for tonight, just, man, I had to really just stop for a moment and step back and just really chew on what God was saying. And just like I just said, it's what you would expect with a word from God. God's revealed Himself to us. He's made Himself known to us clearly. But understand, He's still God. And I'm still just a man. He's still the infinite. I'm still the finite. He's the almighty one. And I'm the weak one. I'm just the best of His stuff. And as I read His Word, there's times that I really feel that. As I'm reading God's Word, saying, man, that really pushes me right to the limit, saying, man, I've got to try to get this together in my mind, just how deep this is. And so, you'll see what I'm talking about tonight as we go into this. But let's go and begin with the Word of prayer. We're doing a little bit different tonight. I don't want to have a PowerPoint, so I would encourage you, hopefully, have your Bible with you. If you don't, definitely have it next week, because we're going to be using your Bible. If you would, you can turn over to Acts chapter 2, if you're not already there. But we're going to go ahead and begin tonight with a word of prayer to begin the sermon. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time once again. Father, we want to ask God your blessing now. Get open your word. We thank you, God, for the songs that were sung. Lord, I hope that every person here, God, can relate to the words of those songs, what those songs are saying, and what we are praising about you, God. And we're specifically praising you about, Father, and the grace that you show us, God, that even when we're at our lowest point, God, you're there with us. And Father, we see that so many times in our life, God, that Father, even whenever we're struggling, we're having a difficult time, Lord, you're right there with us, God, and you lead us along, just as that song said, Lord, that you're always there, you're always present. Whether it's in the good times, bad times, that you're always there with us, leading us along. You never, just as you said you would not, you never leave us nor forsake us. And you are with us always. And Father, we are so grateful for that. We want to ask God that you be with us now, Lord, as we open your word. Give us understanding. Give us knowledge and wisdom, Lord, to take these things in, that we can grow and just learn more about you here tonight. Be challenged here tonight, God, by your word. It's in Christ's name I pray and ask all these things. Amen. Okay. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The title of the message tonight is Peter's Sermon. Not very clever or creative, just Peter's Sermon. This is the Sermon at Pentecost to kind of give you, to catch you up with where we're at. We began in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 1. And we're up to the point now that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost has come. The Spirit has come, just as Jesus promised that He would come. He was going, when I go away, I'm going to send a comforter. He's talking to His disciples. They were getting concerned about Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. He said, when I go away, I will send a comforter. And just as Jesus promised, I want you to think about that, just as He promised, the comforter came. He made other promises too, and those also will come to pass. The apostles at this point, the Spirit has come, they're now prophesying. And everybody is there prophesying, as they're saying these great words of God. Everyone is hearing them in their own language. They're speaking one language, but everyone is hearing them in their own native language. Okay, there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and that sound, that commotion, brings a crowd in. As they gather in, the apostles begin to prophesy. And as they prophesy, these different people that are gathered there from the Feast of Pentecost are all over the Roman Empire. They're gathered in there to Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. They're gathered into Jerusalem. And as they meet there, they hear this rushing wind. They gather together, and that's when the apostles stand up and begin to proclaim and prophesy about who God is. Okay? So, as they're hearing these things in different, as they're hearing these men speak, and they're hearing it as if it's in different languages, known languages, but not known to the apostles, there's some confusion. And when we left off last week, well, some people were saying, you know, what's going on? What's the meaning of this? Why is this happening? What's the significance of this? What are the implications of this? And then some people began to mock and say, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. Okay? So, that's what we're going to pick up tonight. Before we turn there, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter, hold your place in Acts chapter 2, and turn back to Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. I want to read this. I made reference to this morning, in the service this morning. But I think to kind of give you the context of what's taking place, this is Luke. Remember, Luke and Acts is just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Okay? If Luke had writing materials we have today, he probably would have lumped Luke and Acts together as one book. But because of that limitation, he split it into two books, which is the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Okay.
So that means that Luke has written this. Anyone who's going to read the book of Acts is assuming he's read this in the book of Luke. About what's taking place prior to Jesus or during Jesus' trial, prior to his crucifixion. Look at Luke 22, verse 54. This is referring to Jesus. It says, they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him, referring to Jesus. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a while another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying of the truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, he called Peter. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word the Lord had said unto him, before the cock will crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and went bitterly. It's important to take that in as we get ready to go into what we're going to be speaking about tonight in Acts chapter 2. It's important to remember that event. That event did not happen 10 years prior. That event we just read about took place roughly 50 days prior to what we're going to read tonight. It's important to know. So turn back over to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. They said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. That's what's going on here. This is some kind of show, some kind of just craziness, confusion. And they're saying these men, they're beginning to mock, saying these men are full of new wine. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So it gets everyone's attention. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Third hour of the day being 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jews began their day at 6 a.m. when the sun came up. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and he's saying, hey, these men aren't drunk. That's not the explanation of what's taking place here. Okay? And then Peter says, but this is the explanation of what's taking place. Look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaiden I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever shall, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. So Peter stands up and says this. He says, these men are not drunken. That's not what's going on. But here is what's going on. And it goes back to the prophet Joel, probably about, I'm going to say, 500 years prior to this event, and says, this is what's going on. He quotes the prophet Joel out of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, talking about the day of the Lord. And the first thing I want to mention here is it says, verse 15, and when it shall come to pass in the last days. Let me ask you this question. Are we in the last days today? Have you ever asked anyone ask you that before? In fact, people ask me several times, especially the preacher, Jordan, do you think we're in the last days? And I tell them positively, confirming, yes, we are definitely in the last days. No question about it. Let me tell you why I say that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. When someone asks me that question, Jordan, we're in the last days, a lot of times maybe it's in relation to what's taking place in the Middle East, what's taking place in Israel, what's taking place in America, whether it's immorality, whether it's signs of prophecy maybe taking place there in Israel. And when they ask me that question, that's kind of the context of it. But I want you to read very carefully what is said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. This is the way the writer of Hebrews begins his sermon or his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Listen close to this in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The day that Jesus Christ came on the scene, that he had his earthly ministry, he lived 33 years, that he died, was buried, and resurrected, we entered the last days. You understand that? The next great event that will happen after that, after Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the next great event that will happen will be the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's going to come back. Okay? We are definitely in the last days. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Not 2 years. Not 20 years. For 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. Don't be mistaken or fooled by anybody. We are in the last days. Christ can come back at any time. The apostles knew 2,000 years ago, at any moment, Christ could return. Now, I hear people talk about prophecy all the time and say, well, this has to happen, that has to happen, and then this will happen, and then Christ can return. That is absolutely not what the Bible says, ever. Jesus Christ said, you better be watching and waiting for an hour. You think not, the Son of Man will come, just like a thief in the night, when you think not. Don't let anyone tell you, this has to happen first, before Jesus can return. The temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus can return. Show me that in God's Word. Jesus Christ comes back when He wants to. As soon as the Father gives Him, and it's in the Father's power to send the Son back, but as soon as God says go, Christ will return at that moment. That's what the Bible says. We are to be watching and waiting all the time. Don't let someone fool you into thinking, hey, I've got time. You understand the implication that it could be harmless, but it could be very harmful to tell people this has to happen before Christ can return. That gives you the impression you have time. Folks, you have no time.
Amen.
You understand that? Amen. You have no time. At any moment Christ can return, He can come to us. And of course, at any moment we can go to Him in death. You understand that? I want to mention that tonight. As Peter is referencing this scripture, as he says, in these last days, everything back to Joel, we're in the last days, and have been ever since this was uttered by Peter and even before them. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. He goes on and continues this prophecy in the book of Joel. Let me ask you another question. So is Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 30 through 32, is that fulfilled at the day of Pentecost? That's what Peter's saying. He's saying this is not drunkenness, this is not confusion, it's not pandemonium. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Okay? So let me ask this question. Was the day of Pentecost a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2? Peter said that it was. Now what does it say? It says that the Spirit will be poured out. Young men, if you're young women, your young men will dream dreams. The Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Upon my servants or handmaids, I will pour this out in the days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now listen to verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the prophecy. So, is this fulfilled at the day of Pentecost? Is the Spirit poured out? Is there prophesying? Yes. Was the sun darkened? And was the moon turned to blood? No. You think if this event, I mean, don't understand, the crowd is captured right now by what has just taken place. This sound of a rushing mighty wind, these men are beginning to prophesy in a language, and they're prophesying one thing, but they're hearing it in their own native language. That's an amazing sign. And I can assure you this, if the sun went dark at 9 o'clock in the morning, this is not going to be quite as interesting anymore. The sun is not dark at this time. Okay? The moon is not turned to blood at this time. So I'll ask you again, is this a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost? I bring this up tonight because we can learn something by what we're reading in the book of Acts. As I mentioned before, we're going to take our time going through the book of Acts, but there's so much to learn in the book of Acts about the entire rest of the Bible. Because guess what? It's got the same author.
Yeah.
And it's not Luke. Okay? It's God. Mm-hmm. And all these things fit together. And so by reading this, by reading Peter's application of prophecy on the day of Pentecost, we can learn something about prophecy in general throughout God's Word. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is very familiar scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. This is, I guess, what people, you definitely hear this around Christmas time. Let me read the scripture to you. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Who is that scripture about? Do we not apply that every single Christmas? "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." Jesus Christ. That is a scripture that is definitely talking about what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. When was the government upon Jesus' shoulders? Let me ask you another question. When did he sit upon David's throne? Is that what that scripture says? By the way, this has to be Jesus. You know what? There's one word there that, man, this really thins the crowd. The mighty God. Who else is God that is born? Who was born? When was God born? Do you understand? That's what that scripture is saying. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. By the way, the son was pre-existing. The son was already there. And he was born. And he was God. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. That has to be Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But the government has not been upon his shoulders. And he has not sat upon the throne of David. What we learn from that is this. Jesus has not done those things yet. That's an important distinction. He has been born and he has been given. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But there's still some left to come. You understand that?
Amen.
This threw the Jews off. In Jesus' day.
Amen.
It really threw them off. And it, right, so it would definitely throw me off if I'd been alive here that day. If I had even been lucky to have been around Jesus Christ, it would have thrown me off too. To see him and say, "Is that the Messiah? The promised one, the anointed one of Israel?" Yeah, I think it is. Kind of. Because see, I'm seeing a lot of the Messiah in him, but there's a lot of Messiah I'm not seeing in him. Do you understand that? What Israel didn't know, which we know today, was that there will be two comings, not just one.
Yeah.
Do you understand the significance of that? In Jesus' first coming, he was born. A child was born, a son was given. That was in the first coming. In the second coming, he will have the government upon his shoulders. Of his kingdom shall be no end. He shall establish the throne of David again. But that's the second coming. In his first coming, you have the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You have a lamb. In his second coming, you have a conquering king.
Yeah.
You have a lion.
Yeah. Yep.
Let me tell you what's so interesting about that. Israel was looking for a conquering king.
Mm-hmm.
They got a lamb.
Yeah.
Today, people are looking for a lamb. What are they going to get? I read the book of Revelation, the blood's going to run up to the bridle of a horse. That's what happens when the lion shows up. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Jesus Christ will come as a conquering king with a sword proceeding from his mouth one day. He's coming to conquer.
Right.
He's coming to conquer. He came to die the first time. The next time he comes to judge. Don't take him lightly. He is long-suffering, but he's not ever-suffering. That prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was partially fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. It will be totally and completely fulfilled in his second coming. Mm-hmm. It's the exact same thing with Joel chapter 2, verse 20 and 32. But think about it again. I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men and your women shall prophesy. They're going to prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And then what does it say? And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. That's what's yet to come. It started at Pentecost. It will be completed. What did we sing a few moments ago? The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. Listen. The sun will bear to shine. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And what do you think this world's going to do when it happens? Deny it, deny it, deny it. It's going to become sight for them. Those who deny the faith will see it by sight when it shows up. By the way, when it shows up, it's too late. What does it say next? Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Not on that day. When judgment comes, it's too late. It has to be today. Today. It began at Pentecost. The things that are spoken about by Prophet Joel, it begins at Pentecost. It will be fulfilled at the second coming. It was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming partially. It will be fulfilled completely in Jesus' second coming. It shows up the second time. When this begins, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22. Peter goes on and says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." I want you to understand that Jesus' ministry was substantiated by God. His earthly ministry was substantiated by God. You notice what Peter says there? He appeals him and says, "It was done in the midst of you." You already know these things. He's not telling them something new about this man in Jesus Christ. They know about it. They're all gathered. These are Jewish people all gathered into Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. They were there also for the day of Passover, 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified. This thing, as Paul said, this thing was not done in a corner. Okay? Jesus' ministry was substantiated by God. He ministered the gospel with power. That's why he was killed. Because you don't kill a crazy man. But you kill someone who's a threat. And Jesus Christ was a threat. Me and Keith were discussing this afternoon about how that the city, at the time of Passover, might have as many as a million people there. That's why when Jesus enters the city in the triumphant entry, all the Pharisees are saying, "Calm down, calm down." Because when a million people show up in a Roman-occupied city, what does that do to the Romans? It makes them more nervous. They say, "Man, this crowd is growing. If they decide to turn, they could overthrow at least the city until we can get some help from Rome, and I'm dead." As Pilate, Herod, these guys have been put in place by the Romans. If the Jews turn, they're dead. And so when you start seeing this uproar, this messianic, salvation type language, the Romans start getting nervous. And then the Jews start getting nervous and saying, "They're going to crack down on us. They're going to kill this before it can grow." There was probably a million people in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Passover. There was probably about 500,000 on the day of Pentecost. Like I said earlier, this was not done in the corner. This was done in public, very public. Peter is proclaiming this message from a rooftop where every person can hear that is within earshot. Okay, this is a very public event. The crucifixion of Jesus was even more public. His burial was even more public. It can't be denied. It happened.
It happened as sure as I'm standing here tonight. It definitely happened. If one thing I want you to get out of this message tonight, with every message, is the realness of it. You understand how real it is.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ really lived, really died, really resurrected, really ascended. This message was really preached in Jerusalem. It really was. You could go stand there today when this message was preached. God means what He says. Okay? When the Spirit came down, when the Spirit descended, here in Acts chapter 2. Come on down to verse 23-24. Hope you understand what I'm saying when I say that this word gets deep. We're about to enter another. That about Joel, that's a deep thing, okay? And it takes me a lot of thinking because I'm not that smart, okay? I have to really say, man, is it a fulfillment or is it not? You know what I'm saying? And I want to challenge you, the Word of God is not boring. It is exciting. It will challenge. Don't say, ah, that's boring. You know, it's just the same old stuff. It's not the same old stuff. It will absolutely blow your mind to get into God's Word. I encourage you to do it. If you neglect it, you're neglecting yourself. If you neglect God's Word. Let's come on down to verse 23 and 24. This is a heavy scripture. This probably took me 45 minutes to think about this afternoon as I read this. Verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden up." Now, those two verses right there are what made preaching verse by verse difficult. Because as you're going verse by verse, you can't just skip over that. That's a tough scripture. You've got to think about that. But I think about what Paul said to the Ephesians when he met with the elders of Ephesus. He said this. One of his parting words to these people he had spent 3 years with, more time with than anybody. He met them and he said this. My hands are clean, or cleared of all men's blood, because I did not withhold from you, or I proclaim before you, and I don't withhold from you, the whole counsel of God. I can't pick and choose what I preach on. It's all the Word of God.
Amen.
That's a tough scripture. That would be one easy to say, well, looks like we're out of time tonight. We're going to finish up, and next week I just conveniently pick up in, I don't know, 25, and say, oh, I missed those two verses. That's a tough verse. Maybe you don't hear the toughness of it, how hard it is to understand that. Let me read it to you again. Verse 23. Jesus being delivered, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed it to me, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should hold me by it. Okay. So, let me ask you this question. Was it God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross? Was it God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross? What did He come as the first time? He came as a lamb. What do you do as a lamb? Especially in Israel. He's a lamb without spot or blemish. That tells you exactly what's going to be done with that lamb. That's what He came in this world as. There's a few different scriptures we can turn to. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 18-20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18-20. Verse 18 says this. This is a glorious scripture. I heard this quoted here in Cantatas, events of church. And man, this is what this is. This is glorious scripture. But I want to read you the entire scripture. Verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold,
from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. That's why you were redeemed by the blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I would say that God did not plan, not only did he plan for Jesus on the cross, the sacrificial death of Jesus is God's plan.
Amen.
God's plan of redemption is the cross. That's the solution for our sin debt. And by the way, as it mentions in those scriptures, and this is where it gets really deep, it's always been his plan from the foundation of the world. The scripture I could read over Revelation from, let's see, I might have jotted them down here. Of course I did. Revelation, you also see it in the Gospels. Over and over again, you see from the foundation of the world, these things are set in motion. God knows the end from the beginning. Okay? He knew how this thing was going to turn out before it ever began. And he worked down the counsel of his own will. This is over in Ephesians. So, the sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross is God's plan of redemption for us. But now, here's where it gets difficult. I want you to really listen close and think about this. Was it a sin to crucify Jesus?
Yes.
Was it? Bill gave it away. I'm just kidding. No, I mean, I want you to think about that. It was God's plan for redemption had to come through the cross. That's how he set it up. By the way, the whole sacrificial system was based upon on this side of the cross. It was a shadow of what was ordained by God, which was to come. It is a thought. The cross does not follow the pattern of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system follows the pattern of the cross.
Amen.
You understand that? A lamb slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13. Before God ever created the first thing, he said, you'll have to redeem it. My God is sovereign.
Amen.
Nothing sneaks away from him. His hand doesn't slip off the wheel. He doesn't react to anything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knows everything. God doesn't have a backup plan. The cross was not a backup plan. The cross was the plan. That's clear.
Yeah.
That is as clear as it can possibly be.
Amen.
But to ask the question, to answer the question, was it a sin to crucify Jesus? You better believe it was a sin. You better believe it. It was the sin of all sins. It was the murder of God. Was it a sin to crucify Jesus? It's God. Mankind killed God. Is that not true? You talk about sin. It was the sin of all sins. The crucifixion of Jesus. So, is God the author of sin? Absolutely not. God will judge Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Judas and every person still in that crowd that cried out these words, crucify him, crucify him. By the way, that crowd is the same crowd that's being preached to by Peter, most likely.
Amen.
They'll judge every one of them for the sin of killing his son. Like I said before, man, if you encounter this book, you're encountering the mind of God. It's big.
Yeah.
It causes you to have to sit back and think about it. If a man wrote it, hey, it's no problem. Hey, I understand his law perfectly. God returns ill for evil. If you do bad, he's just going to blow you away. There's no forgiveness with Allah. I understand that. But this, it's hard for my little feeble, finite mind to understand how God uses the murder of his son for my redemption. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is an old Bible school, Bible story about Joseph. Everyone's talking about Joseph that's never been to Bible school. He works his way into Bible school every year. Okay, Joseph, you remember him? His brothers betrayed him, throw him into a pit, sent him into slavery, tell their father that he's He's dead. He goes into Egypt, and all the story goes. He eventually rises to power in Egypt, and he ends up saving his family from a famine as the second ruler, second in charge of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Remember the story. Well, this is we're going to read one verse in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is after all these things happen, after Joseph is already basically the king over Egypt, but rather than Pharaoh, he brings his family in, and his brothers are saying, he's going to kill us to death. We're dead. He's going to kill us. Okay? He's going to extract his revenge. We've stolen years of his life away. We sold him into slavery. We basically tried to kill him. We would have killed him, but we kind of felt guilty because we sold him into slavery. He's going to kill us, but he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And here's why he says that. Genesis 50, verse 20. In verse 19, he says, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. That's true in that instance. That's true in that situation with Joseph and his brother. That's also true at the cross. It's the exact same thing. Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and the crowd meant it for evil. But God turned it and meant it for good. He hated the evil, but he used that as part of his plan to turn it for good. God uses the worst sin. Do we all agree the crucifixion of Jesus was the worst sin ever perpetrated? A sin against a child or a crime against a child is terrible and horrific. But there's never been anything worse than to go after the Holy One, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the anointed one of God, to kill him, to kill God himself. You talk about purity. He was as pure as you could ever possibly be. He was as righteous as you could ever possibly be. And he was killed. Murdered. The worst sin that had ever been perpetrated, God uses that to bring about the greatest good that has ever been accomplished. When I think about that, I think about a scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that says this: the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you understand that the cross of Calvary is the perfect illustration of that truth? That the foolishness of God is greater than men, greater than the knowledge of men, the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. Our God is one of a kind. There's nothing, no one like our God. It was perfectly displayed, the wisdom of God at Calvary, to win by surrender, to conquer by defeat. Hold the wisdom of God. That's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ surrendered to conquer. You understand? He gave up and won. That's like God playing himself to show his power and his wisdom. He played himself into a checkmate and then won the game. That's how wise our God is. You've never met anyone as wise as our God is. Amen. The wisest of men are not wiser than God. Even though he humbled himself even to the point of death, the weakness of God, the foolishness of God, is still stronger than men. So if this is a deep thing, I hope you take this home with you tonight and kind of chew on this some, but man, it's deep. But I want you to read that scripture and say, hey, it's in your Bible too. And it's in my Bible. I mean, I hear it preached on much, but we have to deal with that. Hey, the thing about it is, this doesn't conform to me. I conform to it. This instructs me, I don't instruct it. And I don't get to jump over verses. I've got to think about that. And I say that as a pastor, as a preacher, but guess what? You've got to think about it too. It's truth. It's God's truth. That he's revealed to us. Okay, coming on down. Let's get ready to finish up here tonight. Very quickly. Verse 25 through 28. For David speaketh concerning him. For in Jesus. In fact, he could not be holding up death. Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope,
because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy for thy countenance. Peter refers back to David. There's three different psalms he puts together. There's Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and Psalm 132. There's a portion of each one. And he quotes a scripture by David talking about how that Jesus could not see corruption. And makes a statement in there I'm going to cover very quickly when he says, you will not allow my soul to see corruption. Excuse me. He reads this directly. Because that will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I serve the Holy One to see corruption. Did Jesus go to hell? Absolutely not. What that's referring to is the grave. Hades, the grave. The Greek word is Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol. It can mean either the grave, or it can mean what we refer to as hell. It's used different ways. Actually, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used 31 times for the grave. It's used 31 times for what we consider hell, which is being in torment, like the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torment. That's a reference to Hades, which is a great rendering of Sheol. Now, in this instance, you think that means hell or the grave? You think Jesus went to hell? Me either. It's the grave. Okay, I just want to touch on that because, man, that's one you read over. You could gloss over that, but, man, that's really a stage you need to think about. Did Jesus Christ go to hell? He did not. Okay. Verse 29, come on down. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. What he's saying is this. When David wrote and said, you will not suffer me to see corruption or to leave me in hell, to leave me in the grave, he is not talking about himself. David is in the grave. He's buried. His tomb is with us to this day, is what Peter is saying. So who is he referring to? He's referring to the son of David, who is to come. Okay? Well, come on down. We'll finish up very quickly. Verse 30 to 36. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Understand this, from day one the apostles declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, maybe that was written back in to the life of Jesus. Later on, you know, no one ever really claimed the resurrection until maybe 100 years later, 200 years later, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, and after his resurrection, it was declared he resurrected. That the entire gospel is found in the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're declaring it 50 days later. Verse 33. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had set forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay. What Peter is saying here is this. This isn't about drunkenness. This isn't about confusion. This is what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ whom you crucified 50 days earlier. Now, the importance of that is this. We're going to close this tonight. Peter was a coward. As we read earlier in Luke chapter 22, Peter denies the Lord three times. We find after Jesus is dead, on the day of his resurrection, where do you find the apostles at as Mary goes to the tomb? You find the apostles in the upper room, hiding for fear of the Jews. 50 days later, Peter is standing up in front of this crowd. And it's so important to see this statement in verse 36. This is his summarizing thing. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified. That's a big accusation to what could be easily a very hostile crowd. But Peter, all of a sudden, has great boldness. Where does that boldness come from? We said this morning, it comes from having seen the resurrected Lord. He saw Jesus Christ resurrected. He spent time in conversation with him. Do you realize the statement, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, Lord. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do you know when that conversation took place? Was it before the crucifixion or after? It was after. That was a lesson given to Peter by Jesus Christ. After he had his brains beaten out and nailed to the cross, he died. Stabbed in the heart and died. It's amazing how seeing a man after he's been killed, seeing him resurrected, never to die again, should give you a lot of boldness. Folks, Peter should not have 1 ounce more boldness in your life. We have a sure word of God's testimony right here. As sure as what Peter had, we have today. Jesus Christ resurrected. If you get anything out of this study in the book of Acts, it's this. It's real. It is real. As real as it was to Peter, it is to me. This book, what I just read to you, that is the gospel of Peter, that Peter declared to the Jews. That gospel doesn't change. That gospel is my gospel, and it's your gospel. It's the gospel. There's only one. Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross, was buried, and resurrected to newness of life. And we also have newness of life. Our sins died with Jesus so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Nailed to the cross. Our sins can be nailed to that cross so that we can be new creatures created in Christ Jesus, His brother. Folks, I want you tonight as you leave here, I want you to take that in and understand how real and how true this is. How real and true it is. You can take that to the bank that Jesus Christ truly died, was buried, and resurrected, and ascended. And He's coming back in life and just through the earth. As sure as that Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, one day the sun will be darkened and we will return to glory as He comes back. I hope you're ready for Him to come back. If you're not, I encourage you to get ready. Everybody thinks they're ready, by the way. Everybody thinks they are. I want you to make sure that you are ready and waiting and watching. And I want you to make sure people around you are ready as well. It's going to crack open one day. It's already begun. One of these days the completion is going to come. When it does, folks, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. I want you to understand the reality of this tonight. And I want this to motivate you in how you live your life. I want you to know the reality of it. And I want you to do this. One thing. Go out and live your life accordingly. That's the word of prayer.